We are currently looking through some of the Psalms that were more than likely generated during the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people. That's based on the internal content of these Psalms. We barely got started on Psalm 89 last time, so I want to go ahead and just start from verse 1 on it again, and maybe just quickly touch on the points that we already made out of it. Remember to feel these Psalms. They are emotional. They are sometimes very raw in that emotion. But they typically roll around to saying that God is the one that has to decide things, and that God is the one that we need to depend upon. And so those are the focus points that we should always take away from these Psalms. So Psalm 89, which is said to be a maskil, perhaps a type of psalm, of Ethan the Ezrahite, so a man that's probably in Babylon as an exile. I will sing of the steadfast love of He who is forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So the writer of this psalm wants everybody to know. For I said, quote, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Now, steadfast love, that's chesed, which is the idea that God really likes us. He wants a relationship with us. And so God has established that, the author says. One of the ways that they knew it is because a promise that was made to David. That's mentioned in verse 3. You have said, quote, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, end quote. So the promise of a Davidic king. We had a series of them during the time of the kingdom. And then we have the promise of that ultimate king, Mashiach, Messiah. And once he takes the throne, he will be reigning forever. And that, of course, is Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O he who is, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So up there where the angels are. For who in the skies can be compared to he who is? Who among the heavenly beings is like he who is? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. So God is more significant than the angels he created. And that's true about his righteous angels, the ones that remain faithful. And it's most definitely true about all those fallen angel God wannabes that have been probably the origin point for many of the God stories of the ancient world. Verse 8, O he who is God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O he who is, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So the sea can be quite stormy, and that is a indicator of power. And yet God is able to constrain or restrain that power. And I've just briefly reminded you, Jesus shows this on a couple of occasions where he can bring windstorms or really bad thunderstorms on the Sea of Galilee to an end, just like that with a word. Be quiet, calm down, and then the storm ends. He can walk on the waves of a windy sea, because he's God. He has power. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, Rahab, in legends, is a great sea monster. But Rahab is also a symbolic name for Egypt. And so God had already defeated Rahab, Egypt, whenever he brought the Israelis out of that land into the promised land. He will defeat Babylon, which can also be thought of as a sea monster of legendary proportions, because God is stronger than any of those that oppose him. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. So God is the creator. That needs to be acknowledged. The north and the south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. So the north, as in as far north as you can go in Asia, that's kind of the misty regions of the unknown for the Israeli people. And then as far south as you could go, down into the African continent, down into the jungles, places where hardly anybody knows what's beyond those trees. God knows. That all belongs to him because he created all of that. Tabor is a significant hill or mountain in Galilee. It's a little bit east of where Nazareth is located and a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a solitary hill. It sits there by itself. And so it was used as a landmark all the time. Hermon was the big, tall mountain north of the Promised Land, which did have snow cover on its highest peak and well known to the people. Both of them, just by being in existence, give praise to God. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So this is talking about the character of God. He is righteous, meaning he does the right thing. Well, he has set the standard for what is right, so he lives up to that. Justice is fairness. And of course, God set the standard for fairness, and he lives up to that. Steadfast love, that's that chesed word again. God likes us. He wants a relationship with us. Faithfulness. Once he's in that relationship with us, he remains faithful. He is trustworthy. And so he is of that sort of high quality in character. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O he who is, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. So the Jewish people had festivals that they went to. Now, they're not going now because Jerusalem is no more. It's been destroyed. It won't be rebuilt for a while yet. But they had shouted in joy as they got ready to go those things. And so the anticipation here is that will happen again. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, our strength. For our shield belongs to he who is our king, to the Holy One of Israel. So the anticipation is things will get back to these people being God's people. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. So this is going way back in history, remembering the beginning of the Davidic kingdom. God was the one that chose this family line to sit upon the throne of Israel. And even though in the time of the Babylonian exile, that kingdom has been chopped off, there have been clear promises from God that he will rise up someone special from that stump. And this branch will be the one that saves them all. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So these are promises that were made to David to bring his kingdom up. But it goes beyond David and Solomon, who were the climax of the Old Testament Jewish kingdom. This is speaking forward to the Messiah and how he's going to be the one that rules and reigns forever over the throne of Israel. I have set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And of course, Jesus, when he came, he spoke about God being his Father. He also talked about him being my God, and of course, held up this idea that God is the rock of salvation. And he carried in his own name, Yehoshua, that name, he who is salvation. Verse 27, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn here is more of a technical rank. That is, the highest of all, the chief of all. And that also comes out in the idea he's going to be the king of kings. That's the language that comes from Babylon later. But here it's the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, now we're talking about David here. I keep bringing the ultimate offspring of David, Jesus, into the story. But the quote is all about David. If his children forsake my law, do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. So the promise was, even when David's descendants, the rulers of Israel, the rulers of Judah, sinned, and they did, and brought an end to the kingdom, even when all that happens, God is not going to give up on his commitment that someone from David's line will reign forever and ever. That's still a promise that will be kept. But now, verse 38, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. So that's the reality right now. The kingdom of David has come to an end. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. So Jerusalem and all the fortified cities of Judah are all done. They've all been destroyed. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. So this was all part of the curse. This is the judgment of God that came upon first northern Israel, then southern Judah, which caused them to go into exile, having lost the promised land, having lost the fortified cities, having lost Jerusalem and the kingdom and the temple. That's all the judgment of God. And so these guys are acknowledging that. You, meaning you, God, have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. Selah. Now that's, it's frustrating to have to acknowledge that, to say that out loud, but it's true. And then comes the emotion again of the moment. How long, O he who is, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? So how much longer do we have to be here in exile? How much longer does the temple have to lay in ruins and Jerusalem lay in ruins and the country of Judah lay in ruins? How much longer? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created, all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. So the writer is probably quite cognizant of his own short-lived self. We were originally created to be eternal physical beings. Never die. Never have a body go bad. That was the original intent of God when he created us. But when sin entered the world, so did physical death. Before the flood, average lifespan up into the 900s, but it was still a shortened lifespan against the background of eternity that was intended. After the flood, you see a really quick fall off of the lifespan till it gets to the point that God said it was going to get to, where pretty much the maximum is going to be right around 120 years. But that is the big time maximum. The average that we see mentioned in Psalm 90 is 70, maybe 80 years. That's the typical lifespan, although there are a lot of people that don't even make it that far. And so the writer of this psalm goes, am I going to make it to the point where you are no longer angry with Israel and you let us go back? Going to let us rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem? Am I going to see that or not? Verse 49, he who is, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O he who is, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O he who is, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So his emotional appeal to God is, how much longer are you going to put up with them making fun of your people, of your king, of yourself? When will you bring this all to an end? Verse 52, blessed be he who is forever. So it is an emotional song. It is a psalm which lays bare the anger and frustration over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and of the kingdom of Judah. But it always holds close to heart the fact that God is the one that's in charge, and blessed be his name. Now, the Amen and the Amen that you might see in your Bible at this point is indicating the end of one of the later arrangements of the Psalms. Book number 3 of the Psalms ends at this point. And how they went to their arrangement purposes is lost in history because the Psalms are not in chronological order. We know that. Sometimes it seems that they're in topical order, but not always. So this is a place where one of those later uninspired sections ends. And now I want us to go to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. We've got not too terribly many psalms left that we haven't talked about already. So Psalm 120 says that it's a song of ascents. Is it a song that has to do with singing up and down the scale? That's a possibility. Or is it a song that is sung as you're coming to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is always considered the highest place on planet Earth, because that's where God lives. That's where God's temple is at. Or is it possibly something that was to be sung while standing on the steps leading up to the temple? I don't know. But someone has classified this as a song of ascents. But it is a song, again, that is emotionally tied into this period of exile. In my distress, I called to He who is, and He answered me. Deliver me, O He who is, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So that's what he wants against these liars, against those that have said bad things about this person that's writing, possibly about God, possibly about the Jewish people. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech. Now, Meshech is located in up what we call Turkey today, or maybe even up into Armenia. It shows up later in the, it showed up earlier in the book of Ezekiel, in the Gog-Magog description. So whoever this person is, that's where he's living in exile, is in Meshech. That I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So this person is looking forward to a time of future peace. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to He who is our God till He has mercy on us. So the people of Israel in exile looking to God, waiting for God to signal mercy coming their direction. Have mercy upon us, O He who is. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So you can appreciate that this psalm, probably generated by the exiles in those years that they're out of their country, waiting for God's promise to come true so that they could go back to the promised land. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So this is Israel singing in the way that this psalm has been constructed, singing about how ever since the beginning of their nation, as they came out of Egypt, everyone's been giving them a hard time. And yet, they have not taken them down completely. They still have an identity. The plowers plowed upon my back. They have made their furrows. That is a poetic description of getting beaten with either a rod or some sort of flogging implement. And so leaving those long lines from the beating. And so Israel has taken a beating, is what's being sung about here. Verse 4, He who is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So God is the one that comes into the picture now. He's righteous. He does the right thing. And He is going to, or has already started, cutting the cords of the wicked. Some of the nations that have talked down about Israel may have already come under God's judgment by this time. We're not exactly sure when some of these psalms were written. But there's places in the prophetic literature that we've already read that God told the Israelis, I am going to punish Babylon. I am going to punish Assyria. I am going to punish Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. I'm going to punish even the Egyptians, anybody that has done more against you than what I wanted them to do or allowed them or would have allowed them to do, I will judge them. Anyone that is in sin, I will judge them. And so it may be that by the time this psalm is sung, that some of that is already happening, that judgment is falling. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount. It is a symbolic name for the reign of God anywhere. So anyone that hates God's reign and God's place as king, let them be put to shame. I think we could say a big amen to that. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. They had flat-top roofs in a lot of places, and grass would grow up on the top of those flat-top roofs. But something would happen when the heat part of the year hit. Though that grass would shrivel up because it did not have good, deep roots down into the water table. So the curse is being put on the bad people here. May they shrivel up just like grass on top of a house in the heat of summer, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. So the grass doesn't produce any wheat or barley. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessings of he who is be upon you. We bless you in the name of he who is." So this person wants a curse put on these troublemakers, these haters of Zion, not a blessing. Because the blessing of God is only upon those that bless God as well. When we come back tomorrow, we're going to shift back to the book of Jeremiah and see a prophecy there against the people that went to Egypt.